Good afternoon, brother. I appreciate the depth and the gravity of the songs that Paul chose, and Paul, thank you very much for joining me in this. I'm going to admit, though, right away, though, that the sermon this afternoon, the lesson this afternoon, is going to be a little bit lighter in tone, and I hope it'll be kind of more of a human interest, and I'll say a Christian interest, as we take a look at the Scriptures. And really what I'm going to try to do to this afternoon is go down a path that, if you've never gone down it before, it might spark an interest for further study and taking a look to get a deeper appreciation of the Bible itself. If I were to rattle off these phrases, can you tell me what they have in common? I'll rattle off this list. The phrase "from time to time," the phrase "sour grapes," the "skin of my teeth," the phrase "to put words in his mouth," the phrase "a man after my own heart," "he fell flat on his face," "pride goes before a fall," "rise and shine," "I saw the writing on the wall," "he's the salt of the earth," "a fly in the ointment," "a drop in the bucket," "he gave up the ghost," or "the powers that be." What do those phrases all have in common? Euphemisms. They have their origins, and they, believe it or not, whether you knew this or not, I'm sure you believe me when I tell you this, these phrases all originally appeared in the King James Bible of 1611. As everyone here is aware, I'm sure, the English language in everyday conversation is liberally sprinkled with hundreds, if not thousands, of popular and common phrases and sayings and proverbs. But what a lot of people out in the world don't realize is that a considerable percentage of those phrases originate from, or are derivations of, passages from the Bible. It would be impressive enough if only a few of the Bible's pearls of wisdom would have crept into the subconscious of the unbelieving public, but the fact that such an abundance of scripturally originated phrases have done so is a powerful testimony, I believe, to the universal truths contained in the Word of God. Think about that. We wouldn't be saying this stuff 400 years later, even amongst the heathen, if they weren't true, if they didn't ring honest to the human and the spiritual experience. Sadly, though, it is ironic in that so many people who would firmly assert their total disbelief in the Bible, their total disbelief in God, with staunchly held opinions and maybe even mocking countenances, do in fact unwittingly preach the Word of God through constant repetition of these phrases, whether they realize it or not. I have a boss who would claim to be an atheist or an agnostic, perhaps. But I can't tell you how many times I've caught him saying phrases from Scripture and saying them at us as team members reporting to him as if they are pearls of wisdom that should be paid attention to. And I always wanted to, I haven't had the courage yet, but or maybe the opportunity, maybe both, to say, you know, that's from the Bible. I think that would probably freak him out, as we say. So, of course, the reason these sayings are so popular and enjoy such longevity in the conscience of the public through the public's language is that I do believe they are almost all, in the context of when they're used, almost always very, very direct and always very, very true. Much like the whole of the Bible itself, people tend to smile or nod in agreement when they hear a proverb or a popular phrase, and they tend to be rather happy with themselves when they grab the opportunity to incorporate it in conversation at a well-timed moment. The universality of the popular phrase is testimony to its form, which is brief, and its content, which is astute. The Quarterly Review in 1850, not that I read magazines from over 150 years ago, but I saw this from a quote book, defined the word proverb as the wit of one man and the wisdom of many. Today, I thought it would be fun and edifying to consider a few of these popular phrases or sayings that originated from the Bible, to recognize their commonly held usage in everyday language today, and more importantly, to examine the context of what they originally were intended to mean. Because sometimes it matches up, and sometimes it doesn't. So let's go through a few, shall we? Saying number one, the blind leading the blind. If we turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 15, read, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So the popular usage that we apply today is that when a person lacking in understanding or expertise attempts to guide another like himself, both will suffer serious consequences. But what is the original context in Scripture? Well, these words were originally spoken by Christ in reference to the Pharisees after he had answered their accusatory inquiry regarding the behavior of the disciples not washing their hands before they ate, and being told by his disciples that the Pharisees were offended by his answer. So while the specific behavior identified by Jesus as making the Pharisees blind was their own hypocrisy in demanding that some people strictly adhere to certain matters of the old law while not doing so themselves, the bigger picture we can understand Christ's words to encompass is the mistaken notion of all who would preach that works are the measuring stick to which we will all be held in the determination of our salvation or our damnation, or who would preach that works are more important than faith in what I'll call the salvation equation, those things that make up our experiences and our acts of obedience in order to be saved. Christ teaches that those who put such confidence in their own behavior are not in their faith or blind. That is, their eyes have not been opened to the greatest of spiritual truths. Now, usually I've heard this phrase used in everyday life by people in a humorous way, haven't you? The blind leading the blind. Making light of a situation, say, at work. Or say, maybe even at home, where the comment is made in a tongue-in-cheek manner to sort of mock those targeted by the statement as being clueless participants in some hopeless endeavor. The blind leading the blind, we'll say, as we roll our eyes. But when we consider the consequences originally intended by Christ as recorded in Scripture, we should beware to reverently take note of the gravity of such a situation where the phrase can be applied in a spiritual sense. The seriousness of their error and the folly of those who would follow false teachers is expressed by the words, both shall fall into the ditch. Meaning that not that their incompetence will land them in a humorously awkward situation, say in a classic Laurel and Hardy comic vignette, but that their mistaken and misguided notions towards serving God will eventually land them in the ditch that we can only understand to be in hell. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks clearly and powerfully of false teachers who would lead many astray with their destructive doctrines and man-made philosophies, and the fate of destruction and damnation that will befall all of them. A fate that Peter wrote was made manifest from the very beginning by the punishments inflicted by God on the unrighteous as recorded by the ancient prophets, starting with the excising of the devil and his angels from heaven, clear through the multitudes of examples found in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah wrote of the Israelites making this same mistake of following false prophets and left it without a doubt that God would hold them just as accountable as he would the teachers they listened to. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 17 read as such. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evil doer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Even with such grave consequences made perfectly clear oh so long ago, it's probably only to be expected that man would take one of the more solemn references of the Bible and use it in a considerably lighter vein. But we should never forget the intended seriousness of the situation that those words, the blind leading the blind, actually refer to. We should never forget that. Let's move on to another saying. There's nothing new under the sun. I didn't realize the impact of the, or the impactful truth of those words as a younger man. But I can tell you, as I get older, I just see the same things repeated over and over and over by mankind, the same follies, even some of the same ideas. Whenever I work in marketing communications for John Deere, and not too long ago, for instance, we were working on a campaign to sell tractors. And we were so happy with ourselves. We thought we came up with the coolest idea. We were stoked. We were high-fiving each other. The campaign did really, really well. It won some awards. It knocked some of the competition away, which is very hard to do in the world of agricultural equipment. And just the other day, we were going through the John Deere archives of the old advertisements. And I went to the year 1968, and there was my idea. I was pretty bummed, but I turned to another fellow who is not in the Church of Christ, but he grew up Church of Christ, and his father to this day is a preacher in what we call the preacher congregations. And I turned to him and I said, "Salman said, there's nothing new under the sun," and he chuckled. There is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. So the popular phrase is used as sort of an example I just gave you now. Whenever the perceived novelty somewhere, it has, whatever the perceived novelty of a certain thing or an idea or what have you, somewhere it has been seen, heard, or done before, almost assuredly. But what's the original context in Scripture? Earlier when we were talking about the folly of wealth and riches. Paul, I was definitely thinking we could turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. That book is full of comments about wealth accumulated and leaving one empty and basically depressed and how it is all vanity and folly. So, as you can imagine, we're going to go to another darker kind of application here. This was an introductory thought provided by Solomon, who I'm saying Solomon, I respectfully acknowledge that some people do not necessarily absolutely are convinced that it was Solomon, but I think overall many people do believe it was him. So forgive me if I give him credit and you are not quite there. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, as he recorded his recollections of his own quest for novelty in his life, as you'll recall, the writer of Ecclesiastes acquired great, great wealth. And when Paul just asked, who is the richest man who's ever lived, someone could have guessed Solomon, and I think probably would have been very, very close. But as he recorded all these things that he gained, as you recall, it's just tons and tons of things, buildings and structures and gardens and slaves and servants and musicians and all these kinds of things, he kept coming up to the same conclusion that there was nothing new under the sun and that none of it really truly gave him any joy. It is an encapsulating statement proclaiming the ultimate futility of man's selfish ambition and vanity. So this fits right really well, if I say so myself, with our quiz this afternoon. Who better than the writer of Ecclesiastes to expound upon the futility and vanity of worldly ambition? It's probably safe to say that he accomplished more in his life than any of us ever will. And the first two chapters of the book run down that laundry list of everything he could desire. He was king over Israel. He grew and increased in wisdom more than anyone. He built houses and planted vineyards. He made gardens and parks. He made reservoirs. He owned slaves and more herds and flocks than anyone ever had in Jerusalem. He amassed silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces and acquired men and women singers. And I don't know if you could consider this a good thing or not, a harem. In short, he summed up his achievements in chapter 2, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes by saying, "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem." And yet he found that as his treasures grew, so did his apathy. As long as he placed his hopes for contentment and satisfaction in the attaining of things, he remained frustrated. So much so that in chapter 2, verse 17, he told us, do you remember what he said? "I actually came to hate life." Hate life. Imagine having all of those things. Does that run a little contrary to the wisdom of man, the goals and the perceptions of men? He had all those things and came to hate life, despising the realization that all he had strove for and attained was, according to chapter 2, verse 11, vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Fortunately for those of us who have the opportunity to ponder this book, his wisdom triumphed by the grace of God, and in no less than 6 times in the book, Solomon specifically states the nobler conclusion of the matter of man's fussiness with his state of being in the following general terms. That man should be content not with all these riches, but with the days he is allowed to live, the work he is given, and the food he has to eat. He should gratefully accept the toil and lot God has accredited him, and be happy today while he has it, instead of pining for what might be tomorrow for the things that he doesn't have. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 read, "Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God hath given him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." This line of reasoning goes against the very grain of society and what it teaches, against all ethics and beliefs, stressing that ambition and ambition basically leads to the personal value of the individual and his supposed duty to quest for more and more and more. If you're not questing for more and more and more, the earth tells you, the world tells you, there's something wrong with you. You're lazy. You're not right. You have no ambition. If he's ever to fully realize his own personal worth and define his personal identity, he will strive to gather and attain all that he could possibly can, the world would say. We could examine 1,000 examples of man's quest for vainglorious novelty and the inherent frustration that accompanies it. But what we should come to know and focus on is that Solomon's advice, if taken and practiced wisely, will save us from the never-ending frustration, that emptiness and self-loathing of the ungodly. We live in a media-saturated world, and surely, especially with what we call reality TV, surely the personal lives of the rich and the famous have now become absolutely transparent to us. Are any of these people happy? Every single one, it seems, ends up in alcoholism or drug use or I could be more graphic with even greater and more despicable type of sins that are inappropriate to talk of here. They're never content, is my point. They're never happy. They always just keep getting into more and more trouble because they're bored and they feel empty inside. Of course, the primary concern of the detrimental side effects that accompany a life focused on oneself is that it will inherently be a life not focused on God and Christ. A miserable waste in 2 senses. One, it will by its very nature consistently remain empty by the sheer fact that it is devoid of spiritual substance. And 2, it is entire life spent never once doing anything to promote the gospel of Christ, and thereby will end in a state characterized by sheer waste. A life wasted. A life that might as well not have been lived. If we take Solomon's hard-earned wisdom to heart and accept it now, we know where to keep our focus, don't we? And we can start enjoying good days every day, beginning today. Okay, now the reason I didn't tell you earlier how many of these are, I'm going to go to my last one. And I wasn't going to tell you 3 before because I've always thought it was speaker suicide to tell people how many things you're going to cover because people start counting it down. So I feel like I probably have held your attention better than I would have if I had just told you. I'm going to do 3. So number 3 is, seeing is believing. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 29 reads, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So the popular usage we typically employ today is that you can believe something is true when you can see the evidence, right? Well, seeing is believing. I want to, you know, I'm from Missouri. You're going to have to show me, you know, this kind of a thing. Original context in Scripture, though, again, is a perversion from what man has done. While the popular phrase used today is not a literally phrase lift from Scripture, the phrase did arise from this story of Jesus scolding of Thomas for not believing that the disciples had seen the risen Savior unless he saw Christ for himself. So once again, this is a proverb that has somehow become distorted in its context of its usage, so much so that this one has ironically been twisted, I would say, 180 degrees from its initially intended meaning. Originally, it was spoken in a negative connotation, aimed at those who have to see everything in order to believe in anything. But in popular usage now, the phrase proclaims the merits of its gist by exactly what it says, that in fact, you should not expect me to believe what you have to say until you show me it is true. Seeing is believing. But we know that quite the opposite is preferable to God, and that we are to exercise true faith by being willing to believe on his Son without actually having seen him in the flesh or any other visible presence. Of course, this flies in the face of the tendencies of man more and more and more. Man claims to believe in science, even if it's junk science or trumped up science, but this is what man puts his faith in now. I won't believe in anything until you can prove it to me scientifically. Man commonly puts his faith in what he can see, and seemingly more and more so as scientific theory gradually replaces religion in the hearts and the minds of man, so much so that it has become acceptable for sociologists to boldly proclaim the death of God. I've read that phrase many times in the papers and articles that I've read. The death of God, attributable to the scientific discoveries and the theories of the past 120 years or so. Ironically, even for those who demand a visual, the presence of God should be quite obvious in creation itself. There is visible evidence of God, if you just look. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Mutual edification time. What does that mean?
The fact that things are means that there's someone who created them.
Sure.
From nothing comes nothing. So everything has a cause, and that causes God.
Very much so. We were reading from Job not so long ago, and God was saying, you know, did you create the stars? Did you create the mountains? These are the things that are seen. These are the things that we can be in awe of. And man, I'm on a tangent here for 30 seconds, but man becomes so ridiculous in his notions, doesn't he? Well, that mountain wasn't created by God. That mountain was created by a meteor that hit back in dinosaur days. Or, well, those stars weren't created by God. Those stars were created by a big bang from some gases getting together and exploding billions of years ago. What a ridiculous notion. It frankly requires just as much faith as believing in the Word of God, does it not? And yet they say these things like it's truth, like we've proven this. They haven't proven a thing. It's a ridiculous theory. Man is full of excuses, isn't he? His arrogance going so astronomically far as to try to explain away creation itself as only so much gas and chance. Gas and chance. But we know that this is only to be expected, as the very Bible they so ardently mock in turn predicts and condemns them. Consider the scoffers Peter prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3, who mock the notion of Christ's second coming, simply because they have seen no evidence of it yet. Where is this second coming that we keep hearing about? Regardless of the fact that God is evident in creation, the reality is that he much more expects that same assurance on our parts without visual aid, as Christ made clear to Thomas. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 reads, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen." Things not seen. Faith, by its inherent Christian definition, is based on total confidence, unaided by material evidence, the exact opposite of the mantra that would doggedly proclaim seeing is believing. An inner peace attained in the comfort of the unknown is one of the central premises of the Christian belief. Faith in and of itself is a virtuous thing in the eyes of God to much extent because it is a trust on the part of the believer in spite of not knowing all the facts. And as God made clear to Job, we're not going to know all the facts. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The very essence of the nature of faith is that it is supposed to be a trust in God regardless of, and even in a manner of speaking because of, that uncertainty. Therein lies its inherent honor and acceptableness to God. Remember the story of the centurion's servant healed is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And the gracious praise Jesus bestowed on that man's faith for believing that not even a physical display of healing needed to be carried out in order for his servant to be healed. Remember that? No, not even Christ's physical presence in the same room as the sick man was required. And how that man's confidence caused Jesus to say, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, why was that faith so great? Because he didn't even have to go see it. Lord, I know you just need to will it, and it will happen back at the house. I don't need to go. You don't need to go. This greater understanding brought about by the renewing of our minds and a truly spiritual belief and faith in Christ, not based on material evidence, should perhaps allow us then the indulgence to rephrase the popular saying as not seeing is believing. So there's three phrases commonly uttered every day somewhere in the world and yet too often not spoken in reverent remembrance of their original source, the dear old Bible. As I said at the beginning, I highly encourage you to look into this. There are actually books out there about, you know, I think one of them is called I Didn't Know That Was in the Bible. And they're fascinating. And to get into how those phrases came about and then to ponder on how those truths have just permeated our language now for 400 years. It's a powerful thing. It's an amazing thing. And I do think it's because even snippets of God's Word have such truth in them that they just stick around. Even amongst the heathen. It's a pretty neat thing. And it's a pretty powerful thing when you begin to contemplate it and really look into it. So, I guess in a very small way, I've thrown out yet another reason why you should believe in God. Because God's Word lasts. And God's Word assures us that it will be forever. And we know that Word in person was Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I can't think of anything else that can claim that. Paul talked about during his quiz the fleeting moments of popularity, for instance. This could be applied to anything. Every trend, there's nothing new under the sun. Every celebrity, every thought of man, every book, every movie, every whatever, every philosophy that isn't God comes and goes and eventually just disappears. But the Word of God remains forever, and it is only that Word of God that can save. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can reach God and be saved. So, this invitation is for those who have not accepted Christ. And it is also for those who have and are looking for help or prayers of this congregation. So consider yourself invited while we stand and sing.